All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. We have, if you remember, in chapter 17, we talked about the one leg of the Babylonian system. And remember, the reference to the Babylonian system is not just merely, doesn't just merely appear to John in the book of Revelation. The Babylonian system was established way back in the time of Daniel the prophet. And you see how the system works by looking at that system at the time of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of everything. He was, when you think about Babylon, certainly religion, the religious system. Remember what did Nebuchadnezzar require people to do? Remember, he built this big statue and he says, when the music begins to play, you have to do what? You have to worship. You have to bow and worship. So one leg of this table, if you will, three-legged table, is religion. So we talked about the end-time world religion led by the false prophet told to us in the book of Revelation. The second leg is political. And we're here in chapter 18, we're talking about that leg. The third leg also is economic. So when you think about the Babylonian system, it is that three-legged thing. It is political, it is religious, and it is economic. By the way, nothing's changed in all of human history. These are the three primary things that rule people today. Did you know that? These are the three primary things. I throw this out to you. These are the three areas where men seek to have power today. Economics, even economics, is not merely to gain wealth. I would say to you that man's primary desire is power. That's why, and I've said this before, that's why people will spend over $1 million to get a job that pays $200,000 a year. Why? Okay. Now, some, and I say that in a general sense. There are certainly good people that really feel like they want to serve. I have no doubt about that. But in a general sense, things are changing so quickly that again, it's this matter of power. We get back to that old saying. I don't even know who it came from. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's why in a smaller sense, we talk about it this way: don't get the big head. Because if you get the big head, what are you going to do? You're going to do things incorrectly. So this is a matter of power, and throughout human history, these are the three directions, or these are the three primary places where man exerts power or desires power. And some people say, why religion? Because we've talked about it. Because man is innately religious. Now, man does not innately seek after God. Remember, the Bible says no man seeks after God. But man certainly does seek after religion. That's why we have, you know, a bunch of religions in the world. Every shape, every form, you know, everything from people who will hug a rock and call it God to those who have a relationship with the one and true living God through Jesus Christ. That's the spectrum that we have there, you know. So those are the three areas. We've already dealt with the religious one in chapter 17 and the fall of that religious system. Remember that the Antichrist or the beast, the system, used the religious, the end-time world church, if you will, for its purpose, and then he cast her aside. That's why she's called the harlot. She's called like a prostitute. He used her up. Once he was satisfied with her, once he got what he wanted out of her, at the end of chapter 17, what's he do? He cast her aside. Okay? Because religion is not what man's seeking after. What man is seeking after is power. So they'll use religion, they'll use economics, and they'll use politics to get that power. So, chapter 18, we began last week and we looked at the first three verses primarily. And in verse 2, you remember that the heavenly messenger cries out, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons and a prison for every foul soul and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Okay? By the way, it's kind of like this. When God looks at the Babylonian system, verse 2 tells us what God always saw in the Babylonian system. Do you understand that? Verse 2 tells us what God always saw in the Babylonian. Now, what does the Babylonian system describe? Let me put it this way. From the image that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, started with the head of gold going down to the feet of iron and clay mix. That whole image represents man's endeavor to live without God. That's Babylon. Everybody got that? That's why God gave him that image. So the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the arms and the chest of silver, which was, help me out here, the Medo-Persian, thank you, the abdomen, which was Greece, the legs, which were
Rome,
and then the feet of iron and clay mix, including the 10 toes, is the last system. But listen, John tells us they're all Babylon because they're all underneath what? The head. The head. And you can see the influence of this system in every system that comes after it. You can see the influence of the first system. And then when we come to this end times, that's going to be the primary, what it's going to primarily look like. Now, verse 2, it says Babylon has fallen and has become. Again, I want to say this to you. That's how God always saw Babylon. But that is how Babylon will actually become when the wrath of God or when the judgment of God is finally poured out upon it. Okay? I want to deal with this just for a moment on a personal basis. And I'm talking about our personal relationship with God through Jesus. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God to love the world, give His only begotten Son. But how many go on to verse 17 there? And this is what it says. But He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. For the world was condemned already. But that the world through Him might be saved. How did God see fallen man always as already being condemned? We were born into sin and we were already condemned. That's man's condition apart from Christ Jesus. But God in His great love sent Jesus to change, if I can put it this way, to change our destiny so that we could be brought back into right fellowship with God. So Jesus didn't come in. It wasn't Jesus' purpose to come in the world to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. It's just like Babylon here. God always saw this Babylonian system like this, a habitation of demons and all these. He's always seen it that way because it was man saying to God, we don't need you. We don't want you. We'll do it on our own. It was man rejecting God. So, you know, it's kind of like that late 60s thing. God is dead. That kind of attitude. Okay? God always saw it that way. But the day is going to come when the system that says they don't need God, it will be revealed to everybody the corrupt nature of that system. Same way with us as individuals. The Holy Spirit convicts our heart. He brings us to the place of responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have a decision to make. Now, of course, we can't make that decision unless the Holy Spirit moves upon it. But we have a decision to make. And that decision is an eternal, has an eternal impact. We respond to the Holy Spirit's call. What happens? Our sins are forgiven. We're given eternal life. What's it say? One of my favorite. We did Romans 8, remember? Everybody remember Romans 8 study? Oh, yeah, I remember that, Pastor. Okay. That's one of my favorite series. It's online if you don't remember it, but it's one of my favorite ones, Romans 8, because it begins this way. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. He didn't come in the world to condemn the world because the world is condemned already. But He came that the world might be saved. And now we who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for us. There is no judgment for us. But for those who reject Him, listen, they're under condemnation now. But there's a condemnation to come. One more thought. I hate to let this go because it's so good to me. I am saved. And you are saved who put your faith in Jesus Christ. But you're also being saved and you're also going to be saved. So in other words, in God's eyes, you are saved, right? You're justified. But you and I are still waiting for the full impact of our salvation. In the same way, those who are condemned, they are condemned already, but they still haven't experienced the full impact of their condemnation. It works both ways. Make sense to you? Now we go back to Revelation chapter 8. And please, if you have any questions, input, stop me, but because when I get rolling on this stuff, this is too good. So we go back to Revelation 18, and what he's saying here is, what is coming into physical reality is what God always is how God always saw Babylon, filled with demons, prison for every foul soul and the unclean birds, as he describes them there. Okay? And then verse 3, he talks about the impact of Babylon. Every nation has drunk of the wine of the wrath of her, what's the term there? Fornication. It is the most ugly term that you can use for what should be the most beautiful, beautiful human experience that anybody could have. Have you ever looked at it that way? God intended for our sexuality to be something. It's a beautiful gift that God has given us. From the very beginning, it said that He created them male and female. He created them, and then what did He say? Be fruitful and multiply. We know how that has to happen, right? We're all adults here. It's a part of who we are. It was a blessed gift from God. But like every other gift from God, what does man do? Man corrupts it. And now, when he talks about this, how he chooses to use the word fornication, which is the ugliest word, and it's so commonly used today, you know, the acronym for that. Is that what it's called, acronym or whatever? You know, the F word. I even put that on there. Each letter there means something. Fornication under carnal knowledge is what it means. You never knew that before? That's where that word comes from. Fornication under carnal knowledge. It's an ugly word. Okay? Hey, I taught you something today. Be careful how you write that in your notes, Nat. He chooses to use one of the most corrupt and ugly words for something God has given us. In reality, married people do not fornicate. Not in a biblical sense. Married people come together, and it's a blessing of God. Any other application of that union together falls under a category of fornication. Any other one. Okay? So he chooses to use that and say that the kings of the earth and the nation of the earth have entered into an ugly relationship, and he uses the term fornication is here, and they have committed this fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth became rich through her abundant luxury. Now we start at verse 4 where we finished last week. And verse 4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sin, unless you receive her plagues." I want you to see once again, even here at the end, we have the mercy of God being poured out upon the earth. He's calling his people out from her. Now, the reality is we live in a sin-fallen world, which makes it impossible for us not to be impacted by sin, even today. And last week, we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we saw, if you remember, we saw that God's command has always been the same for His people. The passage we began last week, remember, what it said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay? And then at the end, He again says, come out from among her. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Okay? We're not to be like the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to be among people in the world. You can't be salt and light and hide yourself in a cave somewhere. Okay? Matter of fact, Paul says that correcting someone misunderstanding of what his teachings were, where he said you're not to have relationship, fellowship with those who are involved in sexual sins, idolaters, and all this kind of stuff. And then he makes a correction there, or he clarifies it. He said, I'm not speaking of the world out there, because you need to be around people out there in the world that way. How can you be the light if you're not? He said, I'm speaking of those who claim to be brothers or sisters in Christ and who are involved in these things. In other words, those who know the truth, yet reject the truth and live a life that's contrary to God. So it is a very poor understanding of what we are to be as Christians, to say we need to pull ourselves away from worldly people and have no fellowship with them. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus went right in among them, and he loved them where they were. Now understand this, and I've said this for 8 years now, and a lot of people still don't, because I get it, people at the back door telling me, you know, that's okay. I'm used to the back door conversation. But here, listen, I have people say, well, I'd never let my daughter, or I'll never, you know, people put up signs, you know, like, no homosexuals welcome here, or no, it's just so biblically wrong. See, it's more like the Pharisees to say, you know what? I saw the pastor sitting down with someone who I know is a homosexual. Something must be wrong here. No, biblically, or like Jesus would do, you should expect the pastor, and I should expect you to be sitting down with the tax collectors, the publican, the homosexuals, the adulterer. That should be expected. How will they know of the grace of God if we don't go share with them? And you don't go sharing with them with the 15-pound Schofield that you smack them upside the head with and tell them if they don't agree with you, they're going to go to hell. No, you go. What did Jesus do? Jesus went and loved them. Please understand, because they are lost, they cannot understand spiritual thing. They've got to come to faith first. So you've got to love them in Jesus. You've got to walk beside them in Jesus. You've got to get your hands a little bit dirty with them in Jesus. And then maybe God will give you the opportunity that you might be able to speak to them. But you know what? If you look like one of those spiritual gunslingers who's just out there putting notches in your belt, why would they listen to us? If we walk out to them, you know, I prefer never to get, you know, and I get in all kinds of discussions on Facebook and stuff like that, but I prefer never to get into these kind of discussions about homosexuality, about extramarital, premarital sex. I prefer not to get in those discussions with lost people. Now, I don't have any problem getting into it with professing Christians, because sometimes they mess up their view of that thing. And I think Christians need to deal with the biblical thing. But we're not here to convince lost people to think like we think, because listen, they can't. And I'm not putting them down, because we were all there. And I'm not putting us up here in a place of superiority. But the only thing that changes, the only one that can change someone's heart is Jesus. And the only one that can give spiritual light is the Holy Spirit. And our one message to a lost world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether they accept it or not, that's up to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. We want to get in these debate and arguments with people that can't possibly understand where you're coming from. You know? And as a church as a whole, we need to understand that many times what we're doing is just the opposite of what Jesus said. We're ignoring the plank in our eye while we're going after the speck in someone else's eye. And the older I get, the more I want to be like Jesus. Amen. When I was a younger Christian, I just, you know, I'm like the rest of you. I knew it all. And I'm going to go mow over the world with my knowledge and convince them that their concept of everything is wrong and stuff like that. To approach it the way Jesus did is certainly not agreeing with them or condoning it. It's an understanding that they are walking in spiritual darkness and only Christ can bring light into their life. So why get into a debate with them on something they can't even debate with you? From a biblical perspective, it's impossible. You say, well, then should we keep our mouth shut about morality and stuff like that? Of course not. We should speak those things. But you got to understand, you know, they'll say you can't legislate morality. And that is a truth. Because you can make all the laws you want about morality. But man will do what man wants to do. Amen. So the only way that our society can change morally is the same way you change morally. That was from the inside out. Does that make sense? So, I know some people, I've had people say, well, we need to become more politically active. I'm not here to be politically active. Neither are you. Now, all of us have our different bents on this stuff, and I'm okay with that. But if what drives me is a political view or a political party, then it's not the Holy Spirit driving me. You understand Jesus is not a Republican or a Democrat. I know some people that don't understand that. I deal with them all week long. They don't understand it. And it's on both sides. I have some brothers and sisters who are Christians who hit me from the Democratic side and how I need to be more like Jesus that way. And then when I try to respond, then some Republican over here jumps on me. Some Republican Christian and stuff like this. You know, that's why I'm independent. I stand there in the middle and get shot from both sides. It's okay. It's okay.
I think what you're saying, Pastor, goes along with what we were talking about Wednesday night with wisdom. This is the perfect example of it doesn't matter how smart a non-believer is. They don't have the wisdom to understand because they haven't been touched by the Holy Spirit. And you saying as you get older, your heart's changing, and my heart's because we're submitting more to the Word of God, and then we become wiser people.
I hope that that's true, and I hope that we begin to see those people not as Paul said it so well in Ephesians chapter 6. Our battle's not with flesh and blood. And so what we do is we have always done this. We tend to categorize people and they become our enemies. Now, can I disagree with you and not be your enemy? Can I have a different worldview than you do and not be your enemy? Why do we always jump to they must be my enemy? And if they are my enemy, how can I possibly even desire to share something that would eternally benefit them? I know we live in a world where we will have enemies. I understand that. Okay? And that word can mean people who will always be at odds with us. It can also be carried out to the thing where people who would want to take our lives and destroy us, okay? I understand. And I think Paul, you know, wisdom in that too, because Paul says, as long as it depends upon you, you're to live at peace with all people. I understand that there are people, and there are even groups, again, religious, political, economic, who don't want to live at peace with anybody. And no matter what you do, there's not going to be peace. That's the reality of a sin-fallen world. But I should not be the instigator of conflict. I need to be, or we say Sunday morning, blessed are the peacemakers. I should be the one who offers peace. Now, someone may reject that, and then we have to deal with, you know, it goes back into the just war argument and all that. There's all kinds of things going on there and stuff. So the wisdom part, what you say, is it becomes, remember what Paul said, the things of God are discerned of the Spirit. So if a person does not have the Spirit, they cannot discern or fully understand the things of God. We have to remember that. So to the lost world, we have one message. Not our view on politics, and not our view on even morality when we're talking to them. Our view, what we have to share with them, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts? Okay. So we are to come out from, in other words, we're not to be partakers in it. We know what's moral and immoral. So what's that mean? We're not to be partakers in immorality. We know what's right and wrong. What's that mean? To come out means that we're not to give in to doing wrong. So you say, well, that's a kind of a hard position that God's put us in. Well, don't be surprised. Jesus told his disciples it would be like that. I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. In this world you'll have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. It's not like it's a surprise to God. By the way, Christian brothers and sisters, that's exactly why we need the empowerment and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because we are to be out there. We don't need the empowerment and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to hide in a cave somewhere and to become this little convent and wait for Jesus to come back again. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit because we should be out there. All right, now, verse 5. tells you the extent of all this. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. Well, this is one of those, what do you call that, where you kind of personify God, or you give God kind of like human attributes. Here's what you know about God. God is omniscient. What's it, which means what?
He knows everything.
He knows everything. And not only does he know everything, he knows everything before it ever happens.
Okay.
So, you know, when John describes it this way, it's not like, well, you know what? God's been setting up there all these years, all these decades, all these centuries, all these different millennia, and all these things have been going on, and somehow, finally, it gets to God, and God says, uh-oh, I got to do something about this. This term means more, has more to do with the verse that says like this: the Spirit of God will not dwell with men forever. And what's he mean by that? It means that our God, who is a very patient God, the day will come when that patience will cease. The day will come. And again, it's not so much that God is sort of hanging on, say, well, okay, I'll give him one more day. He already knows the day. This is from our perspective, that God has come to a place where the Holy Spirit will no longer dwell with men, no longer call men, but now the judgment of God is about to be poured out. Okay? This is not a discovery on God's part. This is a statement that it's finally gotten to the point where God says, this is the day of judgment. This is when it's going to happen. Okay? He knows their sins. He didn't just discover them here in verse 5. And he knows what their iniquities are. Now, here's what I want to say to you in verse 5, because I always love to take these. We just finished Psalm 103 on Sunday nights. In the middle of Psalm 103, it says this. It says, he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. Elsewhere in the book of Psalms, it says he drops our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness, and he remembers them no more. Now look at how that contrasts to what he says here about the unbelievers and unbelieving system. What does it say? It says that God remembers their iniquities. Why? Because their iniquities or their sins have not been paid for, and if they're not paid for, they must be accounted for. Everybody got that? The wonder of Calvary is this, that someone says, well, I can sin and it has no impact. Well, that's wrong. It does. I'm talking about Christians. It does. Okay? Our sin placed Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. You say our sins are not accounted for. Oh, yeah, they are. Jesus accounted for every one of them. And Jesus paid for every one of them. And because Jesus paid for them and they are accounted for, that's what that term means. It is finished. It is accomplished. You can even translate it this way. It is paid in full. Okay? So, yes, our sins are... sin is always accounted for. Every one of them, they're accounted for. And either Jesus accounted for them or the person will account for them. But there's not one sin that God does not know happened. But only God can do what the Bible says. East is from the west, in the sea of his forgetfulness. I love the thought. I got to tell you, I always feared going to heaven as a kid, And I didn't really receive Jesus until I was 16, but I was raised in the church. But the thought of going to heaven kind of scared me, because I had a preacher who actually, he used this illustration. When you get to heaven, and remember the time it was in the 70s and stuff, there's going to be this, they're going to set up this screen, and there's going to be like a projector in the back, because that's what we, you know, the old projector. Remember, you're teaching, remember the old projector? You had to lace through and do all that stuff too. And God's going to turn on this projector, and everything you ever did is going to show up on this big screen, and everybody's going to be sitting there going, look what Tony did. You know, I didn't want to go there for that. Who would? Would you? My goodness, I'm ashamed of the things I've thought and the things I've said and the things I've done. I don't want them recounted. I know what they are, but I don't want them recounted. So who would want to go to heaven for that? Until I started reading the Bible for myself as a grown man, and you know what? He's going to receive me as his son. He can receive me as one he loves. And I read these verses like in Psalms. You know, he's not going to come and say, look, Tony, you did this when you were 17, you did this when you were 18, you did this when you were 19, you did all these things. In his mind, they don't exist anymore. They're gone. Praise God, they're gone. And I've talked about the what I call the imprint of sin. There are times when I will see something or hear something, and it will take me back to some of those teenage years at time of things I did. Back to when I was in the military and things I did and stuff like that. I mean, it's just like it happened right then. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, it's just, it's so real to you, and you say, oh, no. You know? Yet I know that I'm forgiven of those things. So who takes me back there? Well, because I'm in the flesh, that imprint of sin is there. I can't forget those things. Okay? God has. But the enemy of my soul remembers those things too. He knows what I did. And he loves me to be filled with guilt. So what he does is he takes me back to those things. Because when I'm filled with guilt, you know what that does for me? Puts me on the sidelines. Because all I can ever deal with when I'm filled with guilt is my own guilt. I don't have any word to say to anybody. I can't show mercy to anybody. I'm just so consumed with that guilt that I can't even function. And there are many times in my early Christian life that I would run back to God and say, God, please forgive me for what I've asked 100 times before to forgive me of. And it finally hit me when I'm reading the scripture and stuff. And I can't say that God said this to me out loud, but the image was so real to me that was like God saying to me, Tony, I don't even know what you're talking about. You did what when you were 16? You did what when you were 17? It's not God or the Holy Spirit that's convicting me of those things, because he's already let those things go. He can perfectly forgive and perfectly forget. Only he can do that. So you know what I discovered? When that kind of guilt comes upon me, that's not my Father in heaven. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the devil throwing guilt upon me for that which I've already been forgiven. The Holy Spirit convicts when we sin. Even as Christians, he convicts when we sin as Christians, so that we can deal with that sin or come into agreement with that sin, deal with it, and get it out of our own life. God's already forgiven it, but get it out of our own life so we can walk in relationship with God. Okay? The enemy deals with guilt, because guilt incapacitates us. It makes us where we cannot function. So when the devil brings up some past sin that you've already been forgiven for, just let him know. Just let him know. Listen, I'm not going to listen to your voice. Jesus has died for that sin. I've received his forgiveness. I belong to him. I'll not listen to your voice. Mary, you can share something.
Yeah. Early in my Christian walk, I received some teaching on this, but I know that a lot of the stuff that I learned was not really right on that. So I need a little clarification. I know that when we die as a believer, we're not going to have the videotape running of our sins. I get that. But then what actually is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat that we talk about for believers? Because there's a place in Scripture that they were always reminding us of, that not only will be judged on our works, but also we'll be judged for every word that comes out of our mouth. And there's some Scripture about that.
Every idle word.
Yeah, yeah.
But that warning has to do, again, with the works. It has nothing to do with your salvation. And what it has to do with is we will stand, according to what Paul says, before the Bema seat of Christ. But the language, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. But the language there, even in English, gives us a wrong connotation of what's going to take place there. When you think of judgment, how many want to stand in judgment?
No. I mean, if our sins are forgotten,
okay,
then what's he judging?
That's why the Greek is so important. The word that Paul uses there is not the word judgment in the sense that we understand judgment. It is the word bema, which means the bema seat is a place where the judges sat. Sat for what? They sat for, in the Greek culture, that's where the judges sat for the athletic events. And Paul uses the athletic events all the time in his writing. And it was at the bema where the champions came and received their stephanos, their crown. So the bema seat is a place where believers are going to stand before Jesus and receive their crown. Now, If you're going to receive a crown for something, there's also the issue of what you've talked about. Idle words, things that were done selfishly, with the wrong motive and stuff like that. And he deals with that. He says it's at the Bema seat that you will receive your crown of righteousness, your crown of whatever the crown is. That wreath that they put on champion's head in the ancient Greek Olympic, that is called a stephanos. It's called, and translated, that means the victor's crown. There's two crowns in the Bible. There's the stephanos, and there is the diadem, the many-tiered crown. In the Bible, the only one that ever wears the diadem is Jesus. But we get the stephanos, and those are the crowns that we'll lay at His feet. Okay? So, when you stand before the Bema seat, if the judgment is going to be true, and if you're going to receive rewards for that which was done in the Lord, in the Spirit, you know, for the right motive and stuff, we have to acknowledge, this, even as Christians, we've done things in the flesh. What are going to happen to those things in the flesh? They're going to be burned up. He says they will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. In other words, you're not going to carry them with you for eternity. They're going to be taken care of at the Bema seat. Okay, that's the point I get. I see rewards at the Bema seat, and I also see taking care of anything in my life that has not been taken care of before.
Well, how do you think that fleshes out in reality? What's going to happen? Are we going to see a pile of our mistakes?
No, I think, you know, again, it's a lot of symbolism that Paul uses, but basically how it's going to flesh out is, you know, I don't know that I think we're going to stand before this judgment seat or anything like that. I think instantaneously, everything's going to be taken care of before Jesus. When we see Jesus face to face, instantaneously, everything's going to be taken care of. I love how the Bible says, and He's going to wipe away every tear. Someone says, you think there's going to be tears in heaven? And some people get mad at me, but I do think, at least initially, I do. I don't know how there couldn't be tears in heaven until He makes everything right at that place. I believe the first time I see Jesus, my Jesus, face to face, I will be overwhelmed. I will be overwhelmed with how inadequate I was, how little I believed Him. I believe that. Just for an instant, I don't blame when I carry that regret into eternity. I can't even believe that when I step into His presence and see the glory and stuff, that at least for an instant, I would not be completely concerned about people I love that are not going to be there. I just can't believe that. Okay? How could that not overwhelm us? But who can bring perfect healing from those things? Who can wipe away every tear? He can. And that's what I mean when I talk about tears in heaven. There's got to be that moment, that instant, that he's got to deal with all of our shortcomings, our failings, all of our the impact of even the thought of loved ones who are not going to be there with us for eternity. You ever thought about that? It really bothersome to me today to think about that. You know, the thought that I could have loved ones and friends and stuff that are not going to be there, and how am I going to deal with that for eternity unless God can do something in me? Because think about heaven for eternity with the thought of someone you love that's not there. There's something that doesn't sit right with me on that. Sue?
I don't know if this is correct theology, but I think of the Bema seat that Christ is there as our intercessor, taking those sins and making them right. You know, the works that we did in our own flesh, making them right. At the great throne judgment, you have to face God face to face. Maybe that's
incorrect. Well, actually, Jesus said, I just read this morning, Jesus said this. He said, "My Father Himself judges no one. He has given judgment to me." So I believe who's on the great white throne will be Jesus. But they're two different places. Anybody who goes before the great white throne, they'll have their day. But anybody who goes to the great white throne will spend eternity separated from God. And they will be judged according to, we'll see it as we get later on in the book of Revelation, they will be judged according to their works. Our works will be judged, but we won't be judged. Our judgment has already taken place at Calvary. So that's the difference. Paul makes it very clear. At the Bema seat, our works will be judged. At the great white throne, John says, and they will be judged according to their works. Why? Because all a lost person has is their works. We don't stand before God on the basis of our works. We stand on God. We stand before God on the basis of Christ's work. Lost people, all they have is to stand upon their own, and guess what? They can't measure up. Okay? Sandy.
And it will be because of their rejection of Christ.
Well, the ultimate, that's the ultimate, the one sin that cannot be, every sin can be forgiven. Every sin can be forgiven, except for the one. Okay? And that's rejection of Christ. All right. So verse 5 is an interesting verse again because it distinguishes between believers and non-believers. Because remember, we who are believers, he doesn't remember our sin anymore. But he makes it very clear that those who are unbelievers, he remembers every one of their sins. Okay? It's like no one's going to be able to stand there and say, well, I didn't really do that. I didn't really do that. But yeah. All right. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. Again, look at that, according to her works. Okay, so think about this for a part. Render to her what she has rendered to you. What is that? What did Babylon render to her? Remember, Babylon represents the system and all the people in that system that believe they could live without God. So what has Babylon done? Babylon has rejected God. So, as she has rejected you, God, reject her. It is a natural thing. Universalists bug me. Everybody's going to go to heaven no matter what and stuff like that. So why why would someone who didn't believe that God existed, rejected God all their life, hated God all their life, why would they want to spend eternity with God? Makes no sense to me. Okay. So, the judgment of God is spoken of here in verse 6, where he will render to her, that is, she has rejected, remember the she there is Babylon, she has rejected God, so what will God do? God will reject her. You reject Jesus, you reject the Father, John said in 1 John. You reject Jesus, you reject the Father. If you deny me, Jesus says, I will do what? I will deny you. Okay? And repay her double for her works. So, according to her works, the judgment is according to works. You see that again right there. In the cup which she has mixed, mix it for her double. So, this may be disturbing to you, but let me just draw this analogy for you. Paul says that in the first Adam, all man is fallen. All man is fallen. So the impact of the first Adam's response to God, that is to sin, has impacted all humanity. Okay? But then he goes on to say, but the last Adam, which is who?
Jesus.
Which is Jesus, his finished work is greater than the fall. In other words, the work of the second Adam or the last Adam is greater than the work of the first Adam. Because if it wasn't, then the work of the second Adam or the last Adam could never cover what the first Adam did. Now, that's for we who are believers. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, the last Adam, who did more for us than what the first Adam did to impact us. Okay? Your redemption is complete. Now, we turn that around. We turn that around here. And so he talks about a cup that she prepared. Not a cup that he prepared, but a cup that she prepared in her rejection, in her vile nature, in her complete submission, not to God, but to demons, even though she would never claim that that's what it is. Okay? And he says, take the cup that she has prepared and make it double. So in a very real way, Even the judgment is greater than the sin. Now, I want you to try to get that. Today I can sin, and there certainly is impact of my sin. Lost people can sin, and there is impact of their sin. But they are certainly not experiencing the fullness of what that sin has brought upon them. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So a lost person spends their whole life sinning, and there are consequences, broken homes. I mean, we can go right down the list of all the consequences and stuff. Okay? But none of those touch what eternity is going to be like. That's what he's talking about here. Eternity separated from God. Eternity in hell. That's why it's not a small thing. We cannot even get a... We can't even get a glimpse of hell and want anybody ever to go there. Even your worst enemy. This is not some cute little thing where you tell someone to go to hell because you're mad at them. You know, John R. Rice did a sermon one time. I read his sermon. And basically it was described, if every Christian could spend just 5 minutes in hell. And his point was that the reality of hell in a Christian would cause them to see that there are precious souls that are heading to that place, and we would not avoid sharing with them the gospel that could save them from that place. We'd take evangelism seriously. We'd take human souls more seriously if we could spend 5 minutes in hell and see what it's going to be like. And that's what he's really describing here. The awful eternal nature of condemnation, of judgment, of damnation. This is horrible. And I remind you what the book of Matthew tells us, that God did not create hell for mankind. Matthew just says this. God did not create hell for mankind. Listen, God created mankind for himself. That's what the Bible teaches us. But God created hell for the, Matthew says, for the devil and his angels. So man goes to hell because man invades hell, not because it was created for him. Man goes to hell because he rejects God's love and his offer of salvation, not because hell was made for him. God made man for himself. And the ultimate expression of the reality that God made man for himself is in that wonderful little verse that I quoted earlier, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the revelation of why God made man. Didn't make him for hell, and he didn't make hell for him. And these are huge theological truths that should impact the way that we live as Christians and how we share our faith. All right. Verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived, some translations will say sensually, some will say in luxury or luxuriously. In the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I said as queen, I am no widow, and I will see no sorrow. Again, Babylon. Who's the head in Babylon's view? She is. It is. The philosophy, the worldview, the God is dead approach. See, we don't need God, and we don't need to subject ourselves to any God or anything. We are the captains of our own destiny. And the day is going to come when that reality is going to hit. And once that reality hits, they stand before the Lord in judgment. And then we have the fulfillment of what Paul says in Philippians, where he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, every person who says they don't need God, they don't need God's authority in their life, they don't need Jesus Christ, every person who says that today will one day profess the reality of who Jesus Christ is. The unfortunate thing is that in that day, it's not unto salvation. Every person that will spend eternity separated from God will spend that eternity separated from God knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came to be the Savior of the world. No one will go there in ignorance. Which makes it all the worse. Verse 8, and we'll close with this because we're just about out of time. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Okay, what's that mean? One day, it means quickly. doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour day. It means quickly. It will come at one time. When Babylon's about ready to fall, it's going to fall quickly. So we're in the last part of the last 7 years right now. Okay, and we've already seen the fulfillment of the fall of the religious leg. Now we're coming into a place of seeing the fall of the economic. We'll talk about that next week. The economic and the political leg. Babylon will fall quickly. It will fall in one day. Okay, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord who judges her. So the righteousness, the power, and the strength of God is greater than everything that Babylon, that golden-headed image, everything that Babylon thinks that it has. Now, as we close, I want to take you back to that image. Daniel chapter 2. God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream. Don't forget this dream. Okay? The head of gold. Okay? The arms and the chest. And this is Babylon, Babby, okay? This is the Mede Persian, right? The abdomen part is a Greek. You've already said this. The legs is Rome. And you have the feet with the toes. That's the ugly toes. Okay? That's the last world system. Or you could say Babylon again. That's how John describes it. Babylon again. In chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees this image. All of a sudden, he sees this rock coming out of the sky. Okay? Where does that rock strike the image? Right here. In other words, at the time of these, that's when the rock comes. When the rock hits the image here, what happens to the image? The whole image crumbles. The whole image crumbles. Babylon is fallen in one day. Babylon is destroyed, and who's the rock? It's Jesus. Babylon is destroyed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what he just described for us here also. Scripture ties in with Scripture. Daniel didn't understand this because you remember that God told Daniel, take the book of prophecy that I've given you and close it up. The day will come when that book will be opened again. And it did. Some 700 years later, God touched the heart and the spirit of a man by the name of John on the Isle of Patmos. And God took that same book that he closed up for Daniel and he opened it up for John. And that's how we have the book of Revelation. And it's all there. Where does Revelation take us? You can say Revelation takes us to the end, but that's not true. Revelation actually takes us into eternity where there is no end. There's nothing else to happen. It takes us to the end of human history as we know it, certainly, and then it takes us on into eternity. The book has been opened. We can know. We are without excuse. All right, let's pray together. We'll be any thoughts or any input before we go? We pray.